And we are to be caught up in the story, and the story is to give us a big picture. We've seen 3 weeks, or at least I said that there's going to be 3 weeks that are crucial to understanding the whole Bible. If you will, the last week, this week, and next Sunday are kind of the cliff notes to all of the Scriptures. Last week we saw creation and goodness, the beauty of God and of our world. In the next couple of minutes, we're going to look at disaster and disappointment, the problem in our world. And I hope you can keep the visual in there. The one slide that really got me was when the angel, kind of a smaller angel, had the sword, and Adam and Eve were being banished from the garden. And I think Michelangelo really captured the horror of this. We'll talk about it as we go along, but you could see the expression on their faces. This was not a great time. And then next week, Reed is going to talk about hope and redemption, fixing the problem out of Genesis chapter 12. So let me review a little bit. Genesis chapter 1 tells us about God. The story is given and written to give us confidence in the supremacy of God. It was kind of the in-your-face creation story. There were other competing creation stories in the Near East at this time, but this story is really a rebuke to those. Genesis chapter 1 also told us about the beauty of our world. We saw over and over again, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, that the created order is great. And then Genesis chapter 1 also told us something about ourselves, that we are people created in the image of God, that we're not cats and dogs and horses, that there's something unique about us, and we're made in God's image. And we're going to come to chapter 3. I'm going to spend a few minutes in chapter 2 and then settle down in chapter 3. I want you to know that it's really good you're here tonight. Genesis chapter 3 is the pivotal chapter in all of the Scriptures, in all of the Bible, and everything really hinges on how you understand what happens in Genesis chapter 3, what happened in the garden. If you miss Genesis 3, if you miss the point of it, it's a lot like walking into a play or a movie. Maybe you've done this. You know, you're trying to find a parking spot and you get there late and you maybe miss the first few minutes of a play or of a movie and you miss those pivotal scenes, and for the whole rest of the movie, you don't have a clue what's going on because you missed that one scene. Miss Genesis 3 and you will not understand the Bible. Without Genesis 3, you won't understand the Scriptures. You will not have a need for a Savior, and you will not have a need for Jesus or the cross. So let me run through a little bit, just kind of a brief overview of what we're passing up in Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll settle down for a bit in chapter 3. Genesis 2 is a continuation of what we did last week in the creation story, but with a slightly different emphasis. And what we find in Genesis 1 is filling in some of the details Genesis 2 is filling in some of the details from Genesis chapter 1. We find Adam and Eve in the garden. They are exposed to another side of God's character. In Genesis chapter 1, the word for God is always Elohim, and that talks of God's sovereignty and a call for allegiance. Look at verse 4 in your text. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And all through chapter 2, we get this phrase, the Lord God. And that's a combining of Elohim and Yahweh. And Yahweh emphasizes the personal covenant-making side of God, emphasizing the capacity of men and women to obey God. Well, let's pick it up in verse 15. Some of this will be a little bit of repeat from what was just read, but let's follow along. And I'm not going to read all of chapter 2, but just some highlights. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. All Adam has to do in the garden is to take care of the garden, to till the garden, and to obey, to be obedient in the garden. And we might say, well, what's this stuff about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And the best way, I think, to see this is to understand it as this was a tree that stood for the moral freedom of Adam and Eve. And God says, no, there are limits to your freedom. And they eat of this tree, and Adam and Eve are claiming as they do that they know better than God. They're asserting their autonomy. They're not obeying God's standards. They have freedom, and this is a chance for freedom or disobedience. And we're going to see in a second that they choose disobedience. Verse 17, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we're going to see more of this in chapter 3, but for now, just understand, this is more than a matter of physical death. It's a warning that if you disobey this commandment, things are going to change. Death is going to be the result. And now comes Eve, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Skip down to verse 20, the second half of verse 20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God created man, caused man, the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And now you get the familiar words that I've said, you know, scores and scores of times at weddings. You hear this often. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Well, what's going on here? Helper. And some of the women here this evening are going, "Oh, I don't like the sound of that. That doesn't sound great. It sounds a little bit demeaning, doesn't it?" Any of you gals think you'd just like to cross that out of your scriptures? Don't do it. It's good stuff. It is not an image of a subservient woman. And keep in mind that this is expanding the thought in Genesis 1:27, where men and women are made in the image of God. This is an expansion of this. They were both created in God's image. And the idea of a helper here carries with it the idea of companion, or an ally, or a partner in something. And the term doesn't imply subordination. In fact, the next place you find this Hebrew word, which translated in our scriptures as helper, is when Yahweh is helping Israel. And certainly that implies no subordination there. It has the idea of supplying what is missing. And it simply points out what is lacking in Adam. And we might say, I think we can say, in fact, that humans cannot fulfill their role, their destiny with God, without assistance. In other words, we're not made to go it alone. And here the beauty of marriage is lifted up as a primary way. I want to say not the only way, but it's a primary way that we go about living life in partnership. Rib idea, bone of my bones, one flesh, naked and not ashamed. All of these phrases point to a oneness, a beauty of the harmony that existed between a man and a woman. And now we come to chapter 3. And I want you to know that in chapter 3, everything is about to change. There have been pivotal moments in the history of our world, haven't there? The 16th century printing press, electricity, air travel, the microchip, internal combustion engines, nuclear power, In-N-Out Burger, Facebook, MySpace, all the rest. These are things that have changed the history of our world. And well, now in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see that everything is about to change because of disobedience and sin. By the way, if you are new to the Bible and new to the Christian life, and the word sin bugs you, you just don't get it, and it brings up a lot of stuff that confuses you. Think of sin, every time you hear that word, every time I say it, think of the word disobedience. That's the idea. Sin and disobedience are very, very similar. Okay? So, let's see what happens as we continue to read. "Now the serpent," verse 1, "was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," and I loved the way Ruth read this just a minute ago, kind of with an incredulous tone of voice, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "And you will surely die," said, "you will not surely die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Notice this seductive dialogue and how it works. The serpent, which the New Testament clearly identifies as Satan, plants doubts. He confuses the facts of God's commands in this text, and then he challenges God's commands with, "You surely won't die. I mean, come on. No way. That's not true." Eve, and then Adam, buy into this confusion from Satan. They exercise their freedom and their independence, and they openly disobey God. And their world and our world was changed forever in verse 7. And while Satan is certainly involved in this deception, we saw it in the slides, we see it in the scriptures, we've got to be very, very careful here when we read this story to not simply say in our own lives, well, the devil made me do it. Satan made me do it. It's all his fault. The best book I've ever read on sin, and if you want to read a tremendous theological work, it's written by a man named Cornelius Plantinga. Quite a name, quite a thinker, great theological mind. He wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, and I think the title says it all. And he says this, a central New Testament conviction is that when the evil one, Satan, gains no ground, we do not give him. Satan seduces, watch this, only those who are in the market for seduction. Satan deceives only the self-deceived. In the summer of 1966, which goes way back, I was driving my mom and dad's 1965, so it was pretty new, powder blue Mustang down Pacific Coast Highway. I was 16 years old. The Beatles were blaring. I had three buddies in the car, four surfboards. We'd spent the day surfing Malibu, and as a young 16-year-old guy, I'm just at the top of my world until I got in my first big car accident. And it was a pretty good car accident, and I made the phone call that no 16-year-old boy wants to make to his dad, and I said, Dad, I've been in a car crash. And my dad is a calm individual, and he asked the right questions. First word out of his mouth, was anyone hurt? I said, nope. Second word out of his mouth was, how bad's the car? And I wasn't sure, but I said, bad. And the next word out of his mouth was, whose fault was it? And I was quick on that one. The other guy's, of course, it's always the other guy's fault. And he was trying to assess the damage. He was a dad talking to his son, who's in his first car crash, trying to say, what's going on? How bad is the situation? We do this with car crashes. We do this if a water pipe breaks in our house. We do it if somebody robs us. We do it if there's a fire. We do it in all kinds of situations, asking the question, how bad is the damage? I just read seven verses in Genesis 3 that is the fall, or the entrance of sin into our world. It's the fall of human beings. And because of this sin, which is disobedience, everything changes. And the question you've got to come to grips with tonight, if you're to get Genesis 3, is how bad is it? What's the damage? Is this a big deal? Or is this kind of a small deal? Is the car been totaled? Or is this just a little fender bender? Are you perplexed, as I am, by our world? By the pain, the suffering, the evil in our world? Genesis 3 is the place in the Bible that explains how our world became such a disaster, such a disappointment. Let me just outline for you in the next few verses three fundamental relationships that are changed forever because of sin. And those relationships are a relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with the world in which we live. So let's begin with God, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." These words are, just don't read by them quickly. They are really powerful images. Fear, nakedness, hiding. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Heartbreaking words in the scripture. They hid from God. Now, before Adam and Eve had sin in their life, before this event, they enjoyed an open, harmonious, free, naked, if you will, relationship with God. No hiding, no fear. And then all of a sudden, with sin and disobedience permeating their lives, there's hiding, This is exactly what we do in our lives, isn't it, when there's sin or disobedience in our lives? After all these years of being a pastor of the church, it's always been fascinating for me to watch individuals, you guys, when somebody begins to walk a disobedient path, in other words, leave a path that's obedient to God and following God. I always have seen this over the years. I'll be talking to somebody, I'll say, hey, have you seen so-and-so? I haven't seen him on Sunday afternoons. I haven't seen him at public worship. And they'll say, yeah, they're in my home group. Man, I haven't seen them in like 3 weeks. I don't know where they are. When we are far from God, when we're going our own way, when we're disobedient, we tend to do what? Hide. Exactly what Adam and Eve do here. They are no longer experiencing the same level of intimacy and connectedness that they once enjoyed with God. Verse 10, look at it. Because I was naked. Now the picture of nakedness here speaks of an unashamed openness. You know, Matt's down in the front row, my son-in-law, and he has produced, for my joy, the most incredible little guy named Tully. Tully's 2.5 years old. And Tully will frequently be at our house, and Matt and Krista will be over with Tully and with Tessa, and they'll be in the bath. And when Tully gets out of the bath, it's naked time. He's 2.5 years old, and he runs, and he jumps off the couch. He doesn't want any clothes on. It's amazing to me how there's no sense of shyness or shame or anything. He's just excited to be naked. Now, if he's doing that at 18, we got to talk to him, okay? It's a whole different deal. But this nakedness speaks of a sense, not just physically like a little boy would have, but it speaks of a nakedness of the soul or of the heart. And there was a nakedness that Adam and Eve enjoyed in this unhindered openness with God. And Genesis pointing out that things really changed. That this relationship between God and humans is severely fractured, damaged, injured. And again, we have to ask the question, how bad is it? How bad is the damage? I'm going to keep asking that question. I had a guy come up to me at the end of the first service, and he said, I appreciated that question that you kept saying, how bad is it? And he says, I want you to tell the second service, it's worse than they can ever imagine. I think he's right. How you understand Genesis 2 and 3, and please get this, this is so crucial, will affect how you see the entire Bible. If you underestimate the beauty and the harmony and the nakedness that Adam and Eve had with God before sin, or if you underestimate the gravity of hiding and what happened when sin came into the world and how serious that is, you'll miss the story of the Bible. You'll miss the impact of the Bible. The Bible will fall flat. I find that most people do not realize how great our world was before sin, and they downplay how messed up our world is after sin. And here we see that sin fractures our relationship with God. And the New Testament describes this as a spiritual death. As for you, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. He says in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now listen, I hate to be negative. I'm not a negative guy. I'm really a happy, happy guy. And I'm not trying to be negative here. I'm positive. But you've got to come to grips with this question, how bad is it? And the answer is, as bad as it can be, as bad as it can get. What enters the human race in Genesis 3 is not a few mistakes, not a few errors in judgment, not a whoops, sorry, but an internal corruption that separates us from an open relationship with God. Now, this is kind of a funny illustration, given the fact that today was kind of like July. We've kind of gotten through our tough winter. It's over, and we're on to spring, it looks like. But if you remember back a couple of weeks, Santa Barbara had, at least at the night and early morning hours, some of the coldest weather we've ever had, right? I mean, it was amazing. We had about a week and a half where it was freezing every night. I came out 2.5 weeks ago to go to Tuesday morning prayer. 6:35 a.m., I got my cup of coffee. My sprinklers had been on, and it was so incredibly cold that I had about 1/4 inch of ice on my driveway. And as I walked out in the dark to come to Tuesday morning prayer, up my feet go and down and, you know, and spilled the coffee, and it was horrible. I mean, you know, yeah, thank you. Thank you. It was bad, trust me. And then I didn't want to pray, you know, and Ben got mad at me because I didn't want to pray, and it was a tough morning. But a lot of you know that your plants have been damaged severely during that time. We lost a bunch of plants and a whole bunch more. You know, they just turn black and they wither because they froze. But what I'm finding is if you just wait a little while and cut off the dead ends, most of our plants and trees will come back. They'll be okay after a little bit of time. The damaged plants is something about how we see our lives. We tend to think that, well, that's sin out there. If I just kind of clip off a few things, essentially, I'm sound, and I'll come back, and everything will be fine. What is happening in Genesis 3 is not just a few damaged branches, but an absolute diseased trunk. The core of the plant is dying. It's something like spiritual AIDS that is being described in Genesis 3, where there is a mysterious systemic infection that slowly, progressively attacks our spiritual immune system and eventually results in death. It's at the core of who we are. Verse 9, "But the Lord God called the man, 'Where are you?'" And of course God knows this, but I think this is a very beautiful verse. Right at the beginning of the Scriptures, we see that God is in pursuit of us. He's asking, "Where are you?" The second relationship that we see that has changed because of sin is our relationship to each other. Look at verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" and here we get a judgment, "'cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.'" What in the world are we supposed to do with a text like that? I want you to notice the breakdown in communication. No one wants to take responsibility. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. And it's just like us. We want to always transfer responsibility, but God will have none of it. And he makes it clear that everyone in the story, Adam, Eve, and Satan, are all responsible. Now, this chapter is I think, really, really exciting, even though it's sad, because it explains our world. Christians have a great explanation of why our world is such a mess. Think about your non-Christian friends. Most of them do not have an understanding of why the world is evil. They're aware of it, but they may not know how to explain it. And you cannot have a coherent worldview unless you account for evil. I think Genesis chapter 3 is one of the greatest portions of Scripture for modern men and women to say to the world, this is why. This is why the world is such a mess. Do you ever wonder about relationships? I do, all the time. Why do I have such a hard time, you might say, getting along with a spouse? Why are my friendships so difficult? Why am I always spatting with my roommates or my friends? Where does this selfishness come from inside of me? What is it that always creeps up in there, that beast? Why is everyone at work and at school so messed up? Why does half my home group really bug me? And the list goes on and on. Why war? Why famine? Why the horrors that are happening in our world right now? C.S. Lewis says, "We are all fallen creatures, and we are all very hard to live with." Let's talk about you and me. Pain in childbirth. Desire for your husband, he will rule over you. Now, There's a lot in that text, a lot in those few words. But at a bare minimum, this text points to something that we know to be true. There is tension, there is confusion, there is frustration, and there's even, if you will, war between the sexes. And the gender tensions that all of us know about, that we joke about at times, that we're aware of, they're a result of the fall. There's a power struggle going on. We ought not be surprised. Husband and wife disputes can be fierce as one party tries to rule the other. And the two who once reigned together in harmony now attempt to rule each other. What about the serpent? What's going on with the serpent? Should we be afraid of snakes? Ophidiophobia is the technical term for fear of snakes. By the way, this is for free. Do you know that every year 20,000 people in the world die of snake bites? Don't worry, only 10 in the United States. You're more at danger from bees if you live here. Should we be afraid of snakes? That is not the point of the text. The New Testament clearly identifies the snake as Satan. This text is a judgment on Satan, not snakes. The snakes are just a picture or a metaphor. Look at verse 15. Reed talked about this a few weeks ago and had us even repeat it after him. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And it's a very cryptic verse. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What in the world is going on there? I want to suggest at a minimum that Eve's offspring stand for those who are on the side of God. The serpent's offspring stand for those who are opposed to God. And here we find a strong hint or a foretaste of the good news of the gospel. And what we find is in Romans 16:20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon," watch this, "crush Satan under your feet." So probably at the very beginning, this is a looking forward, a foretaste to the goodness of the gospel to come. Well, last relationship that changes, and I don't think I'm going to read the rest of the text. I'm just going to make some comments on it, verses 17 through the end, just because of time. And Ruth and Colin already read part of this, but you get the idea. Is our relationship with the world is broken. Nature changes. The nature of work changes. We saw last week that before the fall, before sin, there was work in the world. So work's not a bad thing. But now all of a sudden, work takes on a different feeling. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be weeds. It's by the spread of your brow that you're going to live. And God actually protects us by putting us out of the garden. There's a protective instinct there. And the world of nature changes. So these three fundamental relationships that all human beings have change because of sin. Relationship with God, with each other, and the world in which we live. And again, how bad is it? How bad was it? The answer is really bad. This pivotal chapter in Genesis explains our world. It explains our alienation from God and at times from each other, and explains why death is such a horrible event. Do you know that death is unnatural? We weren't made to die. And whether somebody dies when they're young, or maybe you have a parent or a grandparent who dies at a very old age in their 80s, 90s, or beyond, no matter when somebody dies, and we all will die, it's a constant reminder of the effects of sin. Our world is not as God intended it to be. And death is a horrible, horrible reminder of the sinful world. Sin also explains, and Genesis 3 also explains, the longings in our heart. Now, there's not a person here this evening that doesn't long for and hope for certain things. We know something is wrong and not right with our world, and when we're honest, we know something is wrong with us. And when we get in touch with that, we long for things to be right as they should be. We long for paradise. We long for Eden. We long to be whole. We long to know God, don't we? I'm going to date myself a little bit. Don't laugh. One of the first supergroups was Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. And they were good. They're really old now, but they were good. Really good. Right, rock and roll guys? They were excellent. And one of their hallmark songs was a song about going to Woodstock, the great rock festival of the, actually that was in the early 70s. And in the late 60s, early 70s, there was a longing for paradise. And the Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young song, see how good you guys are in your rock history, kept having a refrain that came back over and over again. We've got to get back to what? Oh, come on. The garden. Yeah, you guys need to get up on your rock history. We've got to get back to the garden. And that was the chorus that they kept coming back to all through this song, that there was a longing for some sort of idyllic state, some sort of paradise, that Vietnam was raging, the man or the institution or the world was all messed up. We've got to get back to the garden. This longing for some sort of perfect place. That's what we want, isn't it? Even when life is really, really good, even when things are really humming along correctly, when you're really honest, is it enough? Or do you want more? You have a good friend, and you wish you were closer. You just get married. You're a year or two into your marriage, and you love your spouse, but you find yourself in the quietness of your living room thinking, is this it? Is that all it's going to be? Is that all marriage is about? For you surfers, there's a 6-foot northwest swell and it's glassy. But doggone it, you wish it was 8 feet and offshore. It's just not enough. You go out for a wonderful meal and you think if they just changed the recipe a little bit and had one more course, it would have been perfect. There's that longing. You enjoy warm church life. But you get in your car this evening and you find yourself as you drive away thinking, I wish I felt a little more cared for at that place. And most importantly, there is a longing to really reconnect with God. To have a naked intimacy with our Savior. And that really is the story of the rest of the Bible, of why Jesus came. God's work to heal this division, this barrier caused by our sin and our disobedience. And I'm just about done, but I want to tell you it'd be horrible to leave Genesis 3 with just this bad news about sin and forget the center of our Christian faith and of the Bible. To speak of sin without speaking of God's grace would be to minimize the heart of the Scriptures and the death and resurrection of Christ. To speak only of grace without acknowledging sin is no better. That trivializes the death of Christ. And without a full discussion of sin, Genesis chapter 3, the gospel becomes unnecessary and finally kind of uninteresting. Because there's no need for it. We need to confess and acknowledge our sin, our disobedience, that we are just like Adam and Eve, and rejoice in the fact that when we confess to a Savior who loves us and has paid the penalty for that sin, we begin to get a foretaste of what it's going to be like to know God. We're welcomed into His presence. And so I'm going to invite you right now to come to the table and confess your sins. And I'd like to remind you that confession is a lot like taking out the garbage at home. You don't just do it once. The trash piles up every few days, right? And you need to take that stuff out and put it in the garbage can. And so week in and week out, we invite us as a church, we come together as a church, and we come to the Lord's table to clean out that garbage in our lives, to confess our sins, to acknowledge that we tend to be disobedient and selfish, and that we tend to be just like Adam and Eve. Jesus, on the last night that he was alive, was having dinner with his disciples, and he gave special meaning to bread and to wine. And he said to his followers, I want you to take this piece of bread and eat it. This is my body. It's representative of my body that's broken for you. Then he gave a cup of wine, and he passed around, and he said, I want you to drink from this. This is representative of the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so I want to invite you to do that this afternoon, to come and realize that we have a Savior in this great story of the Bible who is in the process of remedying the disease that we see in Genesis chapter 3. Paul puts it this way, God made Him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, or partake in God's holiness or perfection. So I want to invite you to come, and the prayer teams will be here, and take the lights down, and prayer teams, if you'd come on up, this would be a great time to confess with them, and to also rejoice in the fact that we are forgiven today.